ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and get started in our third lesson in this foundations study. So if you would bow silently with me as I ask the Lord to bless us. Father, thank you for bringing us all here and gathering us together tonight in your house with your people, and what a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord, to be able to come this morning and sing your praises and hear your word expounded and to fellowship one with another. And it's just such a blessing, your church. And I'm grateful for that, Lord. I'm grateful for each and every person here and those online who are listening. And I'm thankful for your word, that it's a lamp to our feet and a guide, a light to our path, a guide for us in all things. And most importantly, Father, that it shows us Christ, it shows us you, and it even shows us who we are. And that's what we're looking at tonight, Father. Show us who we are, that we might be able to glorify you in truth. And we thank you, Lord, for what you will do, and pray that you would be glorified in all of it. In Christ's name, amen. So we're in our third lesson on this foundation study, which the goal is to be just that, foundational. So pretty basic stuff tonight. For most of you, I think it will be just that, foundational. But as Peter said, it's good for us to be reminded of things over and over again. So that's what we'll do this evening. Have you ever stopped to wonder, what does it truly mean to be human? It's a question that really touches everything about us, our identity and our purpose, our relationships, even our eternity is affected by that question. The world around us offers a whole flood of different answers. Some say we're just highly evolved animals, a product of time and chance and natural processes. Others will claim that we're self-made, we're self-defined and free to shape our own identity and purpose. Some believe that man is basically good and that all we need is education or opportunity or self-improvement. But what does God say? That's what we really want to know. Who does God say we are? And if we're going to understand why we exist and what's wrong with the world and how we can be made whole in this world, we have to go back to the very beginning, to God's design, to mankind's fall, and to the promise of redemption that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Thousands of years ago, King David was a shepherd, of course, and he was sitting out one evening looking up at the starry sky, pondering what it means to be a man and in relation to God. And he, of course, in Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, wrote these words, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In the grand scale of creation, the stars and the galaxies and the wonders of the universe, David marveled that God would even think of us, let alone care for us. Yet Scripture reveals that man is just not an afterthought, that we are created in his image, designed with purpose and given dominion over creation. We're unique in this creation, set apart from all else but we are also broken and corrupted in this creation. We know that through experience. And so our task today is to answer these three crucial questions. Who were we created to be? What happened to us in the fall? Why aren't we what we were created to be? And how can we be restored? So we begin with man being created in the image of God. So let's begin where Scripture begins in Genesis chapter 1. Here we see the creation of not only the whole earth, but of course mankind in the image, and we are created in the image of God, he says. But before we can understand what went wrong, we need to understand what went right. What was God's original design for humanity? So here in chapter 1 of Genesis, let's look at verses 26 to 31. He says, "Then God said, Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant of food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then he concludes with, this was the evening, and then morning, that's the sixth day. This is really one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. The God of the universe, who spoke all things in existence, the one who is eternally self-existent himself, infinitely holy, all-wise, knowledgeable, all-powerful, all of that. This God personally crafted mankind in his own image. That means we're not accidents. That means we're not animals and not self-defined. It means we were designed by God himself for his purposes. But what does it actually mean that we were made in the image of God? It's one thing to say that we were created in his likeness, but what are we to gather from that? What is that supposed to mean? What does it mean practically and theologically? And many have pondered over this and written all kinds of things about it, explored it in great depths, but Scripture right here tells us what this means in three key aspects of what it means to bear the image of God: spiritual, relational, and functional. In other words, these define the very essence of what it means to be human, what God's intent for us is. First, spiritual. Men and women reflect God's eternal, moral, and intellectual nature. This shapes who we are at the core of our being. Relational means that we are created to relate with God and with each other and with his creation in a way that mirrors the relationship that God has within himself, within the Trinity. This defines how we connect with God and how we connect with one another. And functional, mankind has the tremendous responsibility of stewarding what God has bestowed to us, what he has given to us. This gives us purpose to our existence on earth and work in the world. So let's briefly consider each one. First, spiritual, reflecting God's moral and intellectual nature. As God's image bearers, we were designed to manifest his communicable attributes. Communicable simply means those attributes of God that can be communicated. So we talked about this last time in Who Was God, or Who Is God. Some of his characteristics, his attributes, are incommunicable, meaning he does not share them, and others are communicable. These are the aspects that he has chosen to share with us. And in Leviticus 19:2 and 1 Peter 1:16, we see the standard for life, that he says, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This command to be holy is rooted in the fact that we were made to reflect God's moral purity, his righteousness, and his love. Although God's incommunicable attributes, things like his omniscience, his omnipresence, his aseity, if you remember, that's his self-existence, those belong to him and him alone. No part of his creation share in those attributes. However, his communicable ones are meant to be displayed through his people. And so what does this look like? Well, it looks like love and compassion, right? 1 John 4:8, God is love. We were made to love as God loves. Adam and Eve were originally selfless in their love, both towards God and towards one another. It also means truth and wisdom. Paul tells us to be renewed in the spirit of your mind in Ephesians 4:23. We were created with this capacity to know and discern and uphold truth as God does. His wisdom is meant to guide us in all of our decisions and all of our relationships and in how we interact with the world. Also, justice and righteousness. Micah, we saw this morning. Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. We were made to uphold justice just as God does, and to love that which is good and abhor that which is evil. And of course, Adam and Eve originally lived in this perfect justice and righteousness. So we're designed to reflect God's character in our daily lives. And that means every time we love sacrificially, every time we speak the truth, every time we show mercy and uphold righteousness and all of these things, we are manifesting the image of God in the way that he intended us to. So that's the spiritual aspect of our image of God. The relational means living in unity and love. Being made in God's image means we were created to live in relationship with him, first and foremost, with each other, and with the world. Genesis 2:18 says that God says, it is not good for man to be alone, right? And that's not just about marriage. It's about our need for community and love and unity. It is primarily about marriage, though. John 17:21, Jesus is praying for his believers, and he says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. This goal of life, being one with God, points to the relational nature of God himself. There is a Trinitarian reflection in this aspect of our image. God exists in perfect harmony and love and relationship within himself, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Being made in his image means that we were designed for fellowship as God is designed for fellowship. We're designed to have relationships, to communicate one with another and all of that. Our love for others should mirror God's love. It should be selfless and self-sacrificing and unwavering. Broken relationships, divisions, and selfishness distort that image of God in us. And thirdly, functional, representing God's rule on earth. Look again here at verse 28, when he says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule. And rule. This is often called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. It's God's call for humanity to govern creation as his representatives. Back to David, that shepherd boy in the fields in Psalm 8, verse 6, he says, you make him, speaking of mankind, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. You see, mankind was created to reflect God's wisdom and his care and his justice and righteousness, his rule over creation, bringing order and tending to the earth and not ruling as tyrants, but as good stewards of his creation. Being God's representative ruler means that we were to manifest his authority rightly, ruling as God rules, with justice and righteousness, with compassion and care, with wisdom and responsibility, and so on and so forth. So whether in our work or in our families or our influence in the world, we are meant to display God's wisdom and justice in how we lead and care and make decisions in life. So being made in God's image is an incredible privilege that only we in creation have. It means we have dignity and purpose and value beyond everything else in creation. We were created to reflect God's holiness, his love, his wisdom. Yet when we look at the world around us, it's clear that something's gone terribly wrong. Instead of love, we see hatred. Instead of wisdom, we see confusion. and foolishness. Instead of righteousness, we see injustice. So how do we go from this perfect communion with God to this cursed, sin-stained, upside-down world? Well, Genesis 3 holds the answer for us there. Turn there as we see the man ruined by the fall. Here, Genesis 3 explains why and how mankind underwent this tragic shift from reflection to rebellion. Humanity designed to mirror God's holiness instead chose to reject him, and the result is the world we now see, broken and rebellious and cursed by sin. So let's begin by looking at the temptation and fall in the first six verses. He says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So 2 points here. First, we see the serpent's deception, and then we'll see the act of disobedience. The serpent's deception, Satan appears here in the form of a serpent using cunning deception to lead Eve into doubt. And it's important to notice the strategy that Satan uses here. It's a three-step strategy. First, he questions God's word. Did he really say, he says there in verse 1. Instead of outright denying God's word, Satan subtly distorts the command. He says, "Did God say that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And we know that's not what God had said. In chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord God commanded, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely." So you can see the subtle distortion there. The second step is he contradicts God's word. In verse 4, "You surely will not die." Satan directly challenges the truthfulness of God's word. And the last step is he distorts or maligns God's character here in verse 5. He says, "For God knows that on that day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will become like God, knowing good and evil." Satan betrays God as withholding good things, as planting the idea of disobedience is something that will bring freedom and fulfillment to Eve. So we learn here that the first sin didn't really begin with an action, but rather began with doubt. It began with doubting God. Every temptation we face today follows this same strategy. Satan doesn't need to force us into rebellion. He only needs us to question what God has already said. The second thing to notice here is the act of disobedience itself in verse 6. When the woman saw the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eye and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave it to her husband, and he ate. There's a threefold appeal to sin in this verse. That's very familiar to us, or rather it should be. There's a physical desire. The food was good for food. What do we call that? The lust of the flesh. There's an aesthetic appeal to this. He says it's a delight to the eyes, and that, of course, is the lust of the eyes. And it feeds, all of this feeds off of desire for self-exaltation. It is desirable to make one wise. And that, of course, is the pride of life. And where we see those three aspects are in 1 John 2:16, where John writes, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world." This shows us a key truth in life, that sin always promises what it cannot deliver. Eve thought she was gonna be fulfilled and gain wisdom, but what did she get instead? She inherited shame and death. So that was the temptation and fall, and that leads us to the immediate consequence of sin here in verses 7 through 13. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Enter guilt and shame into the world. Their first response to this act of rebellion against God's word, against God, against the one rule he gave them, was not enlightenment, was not joy, but it was guilt and shame. Their innocence has been shattered, and they, in response, attempt to cover their sin with fig leaves. And this, of course, is mankind's first failed attempt at self-righteousness, at creating a covering for themselves. And this continues even today as every person still tries to cover themselves with good works, with excuses, with self-justification. But we know that only God and his grace can truly cover sin. Well, next we see them hiding from God in verses 8 to 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God said to the man, or called to the man, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And here we see that sin separates us from God. We run from him because of our sin. Instead of seeking forgiveness, Adam and Eve hid in fear. And we all probably know this, not only from our own lives when we were children, but from our children's lives, if you have children, that when you do something wrong, you don't run to your parents and say, "Look what I've done, I'm sorry." Instead, you try to cover it up and hide, even though your parents are going to find out. And God, of course, certainly knew what they had done. Well, and finally, we see the blame shifting here in verses 11 to 13. "And he," that is God, "said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So this would be comical if it weren't so serious, right? I mean, Adam blames Eve, it's the woman, and he blames God, "The woman you gave me," and Eve, of course, blames the serpent. "It was the serpent who deceived me." Neither of them takes personal responsibility. This reminds me of a children's book I read when I was a boy. It was one of my favorite, called "The Gorilla Did It." Anybody else ever read that book about the little boy who kept getting in trouble, and every single time he'd say, "The gorilla did it, the gorilla did it"? And of course, in the picture, there's this purple gorilla, this imaginary character. And of course, the whole time you know he's the one doing it, he's just blaming the gorilla. I always like that, because in the end, the mother doesn't hold the boy accountable, and he gets away scot-free. And yeah, it's not a very good moral lesson, but I liked it as a boy, because what little sinful boy doesn't want to get away scot-free? Well, anyway, these are the immediate consequences of sin. It fractures relationships, first with God and then with others. Instead of confessing, we cover our sin. Instead of repenting, we rationalize it. And instead of taking responsibility, we shift the blame. From Eden to today, how much has changed? Yeah, not very much. So next we see the curse of sin here in verses 14 through 19. Three stages to this curse. First, the curse of the serpent in verses 14 and 15. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So the judgment of Satan here was swift, it was just, and it was far-reaching, even affecting the animal form that Satan himself took, the serpent. And of course, the question always arises, does this mean that snakes didn't slither on the ground at first? Has anybody ever asked that question? Well, the scripture doesn't really tell us, but it kind of seems to indicate that, doesn't it? If you were to tell me that that's what you think, I wouldn't say you're necessarily wrong, because that was the curse. The serpent is now on the ground. I believe the point is that God cursed the serpent so that all generations of man would look upon that creature and see the example of what sin does. It brings you low, below. It makes you the lowest creature of all. It makes you dwell in the filth and the dust of the ground from whence you came, and it sets you up for future judgment, which is what verse 15 is all about. Next, we see the curse of the woman here in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. These two lasting consequences for women is pain in childbirth and conflict in marriage. It is through women that mankind fulfills our command to fill the earth with God's presence. But now that's going to involve pain. And the union between man and woman, which is central to our existence and what is fulfilling to mankind, is now going to be stained by pride and jealousy and division. And finally, we see the curse on the man. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So sin has left the earth cursed in such a way that now mankind will have to strive and toil in his labors to survive each day. And perhaps the greatest physical consequence of sin in the world is physical death. For you are from death, dust, and to dust you will return, he says. So every struggle, every sickness, every sorrow in the world can be traced right back here to Genesis chapter 3. This is why the world isn't as it should be. You know, we look around our world today, and there's some really beautiful parts of God's creation, aren't there? I mean, I've been privileged to travel a few places in my life, not too many, but I've certainly seen pictures and videos of all kinds of places that are absolutely stunning, breathtakingly beautiful. And just to look at some of the images from the galaxies, those satellites that peer far into space, and how majestic and wonderful things are, it truly is a beautiful world. But when we look around, what we're actually seeing is a world that's dying. You know, we see things like the Grand Canyon, and we recognize that that was created in a very short period of time by the result of the flood. And so although it's grand and it's majestic, it's a reminder of what sin does. And the second law of thermodynamics tells us that all things are winding down. All energy will eventually be exhausted. And if time were to go on for all eternity, it would end before all eternity. There would be a moment, they call it, I don't remember what they call it, heat death, that's what they call it, when the last smallest molecule of energy in the universe finally peters out, and it's, you know, it's so many years in the future, it's like googles and googles and googles of billions and trillions and whatever enormous number that is. That's what the scientists say, because they don't believe in God. But there's more than just a physical consequence to sin, of course. There are spiritual consequences of our sin. So let's turn to Romans chapter 5 and look at the spiritual consequences of our sin. This, of course, is the worst of the consequences. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, and with it came both physical and spiritual death. Look here in chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And Paul goes on to say that every person since Adam, and that of course is all of us, has inherited Adam's sin nature. If you glance down at the very beginning of verse 19, he says, "For as through the one man's disobedience," that's Adam, "the many were made sinners." What this means is that in our natural state, we are unfit to stand before God. We are incapable of seeking God on our own. In fact, that's Paul's point back in chapter 3. If you look there, he says in verse 10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is Paul's, and by extension, the Holy Spirit, God's indictment of all mankind. This means that all of us, men or women, young or old, of all nationalities and races, doesn't matter, we're not merely inclined to sin, but we're all slaves to sin. Paul describes this unredeemed state of slavery to sin in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1 and through 3, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath as the rest." This is a universal application of this spiritual deadness. We are literally spiritual zombies walking around in this world in our natural state. So man is, again, spiritually dead, unable to seek God on his own. He is under Satan's influence, following the world's corruption, and deserving of God's righteous wrath for his sin. So here in Romans 5, Paul is explicitly clear here that Adam's sin did not affect him alone. It affected all humanity. Again, verse 18, "So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men." And verse 19, "For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners." So we are all condemned. We are all dead. We are all useless, all because we are in Adam. As we're born, as cute and smell good as those babies are, they're not innocent. As David says in Psalm 51, "In iniquity I was brought forth." We are all born in sin. This is what we call total depravity of man. It means that sin has affected every aspect of us, our minds, it's affected our souls, it's affected our desires, our flesh. There's no part of us that has not been stained by sin. We are cursed in every way. But is there any hope? Well, on our own, no, there's not. But there is a way to escape the condemnation that we have in Adam, and that's what we see next as man is restored through Christ. We've seen the devastation of sin, how it corrupts us, how it leaves us spiritually dead and hopeless in Adam. But just as one man's disobedience brought death, Paul says one man's obedience brings life. You have to read all of verses 18 and 19. I don't want to be like Satan and only give you part of God's word. Let's read it all. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Here is the great contrast, brothers and sisters. Adam brought sin, but Christ brings righteousness. Adam failed to reflect God's image, so God sent one who would perfectly bear his image, his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the person of Jesus Christ, the perfect image of God. From the beginning, mankind was meant to reflect God's glory and all of his communicable attributes, but Adam failed. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. Jesus perfectly reflects the Father in holiness, in love, in righteousness, in his nature and who he is, because he is divine. Where Adam failed, Jesus triumphs. This means if you want to see what a perfect human was supposed to look like, it's Jesus Christ. We see the work of Christ in undoing the curse. He didn't just display God's image, he acted to restore it to us by taking our curse upon himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, we all know this one so well, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus took on sin's penalty so that we could be set free from it. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, he describes this. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, that is Christ, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That's your rap sheet. That's the never-ending scroll of all your sins. That's your certificate of debt. It says that was hostile to us, but Christ has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what he did for us. Paul further explains Christ's role as the new representative of humanity in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 47. He says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see, Adam passed down death to us, but Christ gives us life. And verse 47 continues that contrast. He says the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. So Adam was formed from the dust and brought to death. Christ came from heaven to bring eternal life. So where Adam failed, Christ again triumphed. Where Adam brought death, Christ brings resurrected life. So we see that Jesus reverses every aspect of the curse. In Adam, under the curse of sin, we have separation from God and pain and suffering, and work becomes toil, and there's physical and spiritual death. But in Christ, in redemption in him, we have reconciliation and restoration and healing and eternal rest and eternal life. Christ undoes the curse through his sacrifice of himself for our sin. And now he offers life and righteousness and restoration to all who would simply trust in him. If you are in Adam, you are under sin's condemnation. But if you are in Christ, you are redeemed, restored, and made new. The restoration of God's image in believers is very real. The moment we trust in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous before him. That's the moment of our salvation. And we're going to deal with that more next time. But salvation doesn't merely save us from sin's penalty. It begins the process of restoring what was lost in the fall. Through Christ, God is renewing his image in us, conforming us to the likeness of his Son. As Paul wrote in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is God's plan for us in Christ Jesus. We call this transformational process that all Christians undergo. We call this sanctification. It's an ongoing, lifelong work. Day by day, the Spirit renews us, conforming us to Christ. It's the only aspect of our salvation that we participate in. We didn't elect ourselves. We didn't call ourselves. We didn't give ourselves new life. We don't glorify ourselves or save ourselves. But we do participate in our sanctification. Paul explains this transformation in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is why Paul exhorts us in Colossians 3:10 to put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. Through salvation, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. And one day, and I know for probably all of us, that day can't be soon enough. But one day, we will be fully restored in glory. So our goal in this life is to reflect Christ more and more as we await the day when sin will be completely removed. And that brings us to our last point, the final restoration, the new creation. The full restoration of God's image in man is yet to come. There is an ongoing process as we live in this life, but the final restoration is yet to come. One day we will be made like him, perfect in holiness and righteousness and in his glory. John describes this for us in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among the people. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the final fulfillment of what man had lost in the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God, but sin had broken that fellowship. In Christ, God dwells with his people forever. Pain and suffering and sorrow are gone. Sin and death are no more. The curse is erased or reversed. The curse is reversed. Revelation 22:3 declares there will no longer be any curse. Can you imagine what that will be like? How glorious and how wonderful. No more curse, no more separation from God, no more struggle with sin, no more death and pain and all of that. The world that was ruined by sin will be completely renewed, and so will you and I. So the story of Scripture, the story of man begins in a perfect garden, and it ends in a perfect new creation, with God's people fully restored. Why? Because God wrote the story, and he's in charge from the beginning of the end to the end. We know this world is passing away, and the question, of course, is, are you living for this world, or are you living for the world to come? Are you clinging to the temporary, or are you investing in the eternal? Are you storing up treasures here, or are you storing up treasures in heaven? And are you longing for Christ's return, or are you comfortable in a world that is passing away. As believers, our hope is not in this life, it is in the life to come. It is in the promises of God. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. If you belong in Christ, this is your future. A day is coming when sin will be gone and death will be no more. A day is coming when God's people will be restored completely in the image that he had intended for us. And it is in that state that we will dwell with him forever. And that is our hope. That is our future. That is our final restoration in him. So as we close, we must ask the most important question. Well, maybe not the most important question, but a very important question. Who are you? Who are we? What does it really mean to be a man, to be human? The world offers many answers, but Scripture tells us the truth. We are the crown of God's creation. We were made in His image, created with dignity and purpose and value. We were designed to reflect His goodness, to live in fellowship with Him, and to rule over his creation as his representatives. But it also tells us that we're corrupted by sin. Adam's rebellion brought sin and death to the world, and so every human being inherits this sinful nature and stands guilty before a holy God. We're not just broken, we're spiritually dead, incapable of seeking God on our own. I doubt you've ever seen a dead man do anything. He can't respond, he can't hear, he can't see, he just can't. He's dead. And that's who we are spiritually, apart from Christ. Our only hope is found in him. Just as one man's disobedience brought condemnation, one man's obedience brings us justification. Where Adam failed, again, Christ triumphs. Where Adam brought death, Christ brings life. So the real question we must ask is, are we found in Adam or are we found in Christ? And Paul makes this contrast clear in 1 Corinthians 15:22 when he says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. There is no third option. So you're either in Adam or in Christ. This is not just a matter of theology or academic doctrine. It is a matter of eternity. Where you stand upon your death will determine where you stand forever. And since no one knows when death will seize you, the time is now. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ, this person is a new creation, he says. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. So I pray we are all found in Christ, not in Adam. And if you are still in your sin, won't you come to Christ and be made new and be restored? Now, next month, we're going to explore more in depth this incredible reality of God's salvation as we move from death to life, from judgment to grace. So if you'll bow with me as I close us in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, that you have shown us what is truth. I think of Pontius Pilate, who said that to our Lord, what is truth? As man, we think we know what truth is. We look around our world in our fallen state, and we pontificate and come up with all ideas of what reality is. And I've heard all kinds of ridiculous things, from we're living in a matrix to we're nothing but pond scum that has evolved into this wonderful creation that we are. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us a source of truth in this world, and that truth points us to your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Creator, our Lord, our King, our God, our Savior. Help us, Father, to walk in truth each day. Help us to to evaluate ourselves in truth, to always be willing to look deep within ourselves, to allow your word to root out the sin that still dwells in our fallen flesh, that we may honor you with our lives, that we may serve you in truth and holiness. And Father, help us to do that, for on our own we're very weak. But we desire, Lord, to know you and the power of your resurrection and even the fellowship of your suffering, for we know, Father, that all things from you are good. So I ask for your peace this evening for all of us, that you would give us safety as we return to our homes and our families, and that as we walk into this week, that we would bring your truth with us, not only for ourselves, but that we would share that truth with those whom you have placed in our path, that we might be a light and a salt in this world, reflecting Christ, the true image of you. We thank you in his name. Amen.